Together. Father, we're entreated by your word to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and all the other things, be they temporal or spiritual, will be added unto us because we have a faithful God, a loving God, a God who knows what we need before we even ask. But thank you that you've invited us to come to your throne with boldness to find mercy in a time of need. And we come as your people today, gathered together solely for the purpose to worship you. And thank you that you've infused our lives with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the truth of your word, with salvation itself that has equipped us to be true worshipers. We want to worship you, Lord. Give us a worshiping heart as we come to these services. Thank you for the ways that you're working in people's lives. As one said this morning, come as you are, but leave changed. And Lord, we thank you for the work that you're doing in this precious family of God and for those who are ill, both here today, who've been suffering with illness and sickness and surgery, and for those who are outside our church family, but connected to our church family, who are going through some difficult times with terminal health issues and being overwhelmed by care for loved ones whose conditions just seem unmanageable. We pray, Lord, for those precious ones, that your love would be very present around them, that you would sustain them with your strength, that you would refine them by your spirit, that they would grow in their faith even in the midst of the fire, and that you would carry them, that you would carry them through just as you did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So, Lord, we thank you for your precious people this morning. We thank you for your precious word. We pray that you would use it in our lives to grow us to be more like Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, a couple of years ago, I started a series called What Next? And then I picked up a book by Dr. Jeremiah a few months ago and read it. And I thought, this is a segue from my series, What Next? The name of the book is Where Do We Go From Here? And we started this series back in the fall, and I want to continue with it now that we're past the Advent season. So today, the installment is the modern-day apostasy. And you may say, well, what is apostasy? And where do we see apostasy? Well, Dr. John Wolvard, who is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, which was a sister seminary to where I attended Talbot, and we used to have football games, inter-seminary football games. They weren't with all the equipment, there was flag football, but they were fiercely contested, and we always were very competitive with Dallas. But there was a great Bible expositor and professor by the name of Dr. John Wolvard, who was the professor of theology and New Testament introduction, I believe, at Dallas. And he gives this definition for apostasy. Apostasy, he says, is falling away from, a deserting or turning from a position or view formerly held. An apostate is not someone who was saved and then lost his or her salvation. An apostate was someone who was never saved in the first place. And there's some examples in Scripture which we'll touch on, but to simply clarify, an apostate is someone who has professed faith. An apostate is someone who knows all about the gospel, but for whatever reason, and we'll talk about some of those reasons toward the end of this message, for some reason they've turned away from Christ, choosing to reject the gospel and go their own way. So an apostate, in reality, is not a believer. But that does not mean that all unbelievers are apostates. Do you see the difference? An apostate is someone who is very familiar with the gospel and has chosen, after professing a faith, to leave Christ and to turn away from him. And you may have had experiences, or you may know of notable Christian leaders, authors, pastors, who have turned away from the faith. I remember there was a young man, well, we were both young men back in the day, but he was very involved with a Christian youth organization. We served together, worked together. I really appreciated his steadfastness, the way that he carried himself, very disciplined in all that he did. He married a Christian young woman, and that was prior to my getting to meet him. And then eventually what happened is he turned away from the faith and left his wife and found another relationship with a woman who did not know Christ, very antagonistic toward the gospel. And he became a very belligerent individual, not the man that I had known. It was hard for me to understand because he had professed faith. And that is, it's just really kind of soul destroying. I think that's the way I would put it. When people that you've looked to for leadership, people you've trusted, people who've professed faith, turn away from Christ, it's really destructive. I heard in the news just the other day, there was a pastor back in Ontario of a large church, and I won't mention his name. I've got one or two of his books sitting on my shelf at home, and I've often quoted him. In fact, I quoted him in our mission statement, one of the statements from his book. One statement is actually excerpt from his book. And myself and the chairman of our elders board from a previous church, we went to his church, and it was really a mega church. They had a main center, and then they had all these satellite churches with hundreds and hundreds of people attending. And I always admired the fresh approach that he had to Scripture. Well, I learned this past week that he's been charged with not one, but several cases of sexual assault, has been having an affair with a 23-year-old woman from his congregation. It's just a train wreck, an absolute disaster. And what does that do to the testimony of Christ? But you see it more and more frequently. I think it's always happened for decades, for hundreds of years. Even in the biblical record, you'll see that there were people that were turning away from the faith. But I think it's important. This topic is essential to understand right now, because the Bible, the eschatological portion of the Bible that's talking about end times and the coming of Christ, his second advent, specifically lists apostasy as a major indicator of the soon return of Christ. And what we see happening today is many professing believers, not possessing believers, are leaving the faith. And it's very disturbing. And it's unnerving to see people that you've trusted, people that you've looked to for leadership, falling away from Christ. Well, it was interesting because Jesus said in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, he said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." What does that mean? That's a kind of a prophetic word. He who endures to the end will be saved. Does it mean that we're saved by our endurance? Of course not. What it means is that the one who endures is the one who's genuinely saved. The one who falls away was never saved to begin with. James repeats that same theme. He says, faith without works is dead. You can have people who profess faith, but if there isn't a genuinely changed life, they never possess faith in the first place. There's all kinds of professing believers, and I've met many of them in almost 40 years of ministries. I've met congregants and parishioners. I've met pastors and wives. I've met Christian leaders and Sunday school teachers who profess faith but walked away. There was no genuine commitment. Their decision was not real. And here's the point. Some people will say, they'll take the Arminian stand that, I chose Christ in the first place, so, I chose him so I can give him up. Well, that is not even good theology. You want succinct theology, you want to read Calvin's Institutes, right? I'm not a hardcore Calvinist, maybe a bit of a softcore Calvinist, but you won't find a very, call me mushy core, but theologically, theologically, you won't find a more concise treatise on the total depravity of man, the unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and specifically the perseverance of the saints. What does that mean? It means if you're genuinely saved, you'll go on to complete that salvation, not by your work, but by the power of Christ in you, right? And we'll look at some of those verses. It's the perseverance of the saints. If you've been born again, you can't be unborn. And the thing is you never chose Christ to begin with. The Bible says there's no one who seeks after God, not one.
It's only through God's divine initiative that any of us are saved to begin with. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone's turned to his own way. But it's through God's divine initiative that we're restored into this relationship with him through faith. And if we could have lost our salvation, we would have lost it long ago. Believe me, I understand my own flesh, and I have an inkling about your flesh as well. You would have lost your salvation long ago. It's only the saving, keeping power of God's mercy and grace manifest through Christ, through his Holy Spirit, that we're preserved. The Bible says we're sealed by the Spirit of adoption till the day of redemption. That's a wonderful promise. So there's a great falling away that precedes the second coming of Christ. This is very, very important to understand, and we see it happening today. If you look at the statistics from 1970, somewhere around there, 73% of all millennials were in the church. Today, when it comes to millennials, I think it's around 42% are connected with the church. Very small segment. And those fractions, those percentages are pretty much the same in the main for adults as well. It used to be 73% of people had a connection with church, and now it's less than 42%. Now, when we're talking apostasy, we're not talking about people just leaving the church or leaving Christian affiliation. We're talking about people turning away from Christ. Lots of people can attend church. And going to church no more makes you a Christian than sleeping in a garage makes you a car, right? It's not our good works that merit salvation. It's not our church attendance. It's not our good service to the community. None of that warrants salvation. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You can't be good enough to get into heaven. It's only by God's infinite mercy demonstrated through Christ. Well, what about examples in the Bible of apostates? I can't think of a better example than Judas. Here was one of Christ's most intimate companions, Judas. He had the privilege of walking and talking with Christ. He enjoyed the wonderful teaching that Christ gave on frequent occasions. He saw the miracles of Christ. He saw the power of Christ transforming lives. But it was Judas who betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And having received his reward, he took it and he threw it back on the table of those that gave it to him in disgust, and he went out and hung himself. So great was his self-reproach, but there was no repentance for Judas. He was a professor, but not a possessor. Classic example of an apostate. But you have other examples. I mean, in Colossians 4 and 14, Philemon 1 and 24, Paul is talking about his co-worker Demas, my good friend, my co-worker in the ministry, great guy, he's sending greetings to all of you. But what happened to Demas? 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What happened to Demas? The cares, the attraction, the temptations of this world drew him away, not only from loyalty to Paul, but also to Christ. Now, thank you, Linda, for reading that so beautifully this morning. Jude is devoted to this topic. And in verse 3, Jude states his purpose for writing this little teensy-weensy little book. It's only got 25 verses. One chapter, 25 verses. And it's positioned right before the book of Revelation. Interesting positioning. But here's the purpose, as stated by Jude in verse 3. To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And really what this is a wake-up call to the church to say, look, don't be slack in pursuing Christ. Be all the more diligent to study his word and to give yourself to prayer and to the fellowship of the saints. Because there are people that have come into the church who are trying to impose their false doctrines, misleading information, corrupting influence. And it's a warning. And over the years of ministry, I've seen people come and go, and I've seen all stripes. I've seen all kinds. I've seen people come in with their chest puffed out, their shoulders back, and their fingers in their suspenders, saying, "Pastor, let the bells ring out and the banners fly. I'm here. It's too good to be true, but I'm here. So I'm going to change your ministry. I'm going to help your ministry grow." And that, like, I've seen that come and go, and it's like I shake my head. I said, "Oh no, here's another one," right? You know, it's like God loves you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. You know, it's a sad thing, but those people, they falter, and they flake, and they fall away, and they're not the real deal. Is it live or is it Memorex? I think was the old saying. Well, I like the way that the New Living Translation puts verse 3 from the book of Jude. It says, "Dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share. But now I find I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people." Urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted for all time to his holy people. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 refers to the apostates in this way. "Just think how much worse the punishment for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant which made us holy as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us." You see, there's where the offense is. And that's why the judgment is so severe on apostates. I've known people, you know, even from our own church, who've walked away. They've been baptized. They've professed faith in Christ. But they have no desire for Christian fellowship, no desire for God's word, no desire for prayer, no desire for worship, no desire to share a testimony with anyone, but a great desire to care for their own life, to simply engage in all the things that this life has to offer, consumed by it. It's a sad thing for people to be so near the cross, but so far from Christ. Now, it seems in this day, as I've looked at our own denomination, the major controversy comes particularly in specific areas, and I want to outline some of those because we need to be praying for the leaders of our denomination, for Rob Ogilvy and Larry Schramm. These are men of God, and they are men that are standing on the front line, men who are under fire, men who are daily trying to stand for the biblical precepts of God. And the attack is not coming from outside the camp. It's coming from inside the camp, where these great men of courage and biblical integrity are trying to stay the course from people within the denomination who are trying to advocate for teaching other than what Scripture has taught. Let me give you some examples of some of the things. One area that's under attack, it's a focal point for apostasy, is the divinity of Christ. And it goes way back to the time of the apostles. There was a gentleman by the name of Arius. He started something called the Arian controversy. And basically what that taught is that Jesus Christ is a good man and a moral teacher, but not God incarnate. Not the true ultimate God-man that he was professed to believe to be, but just a man. And that is a doctrine that has found resurgence today, is that Jesus is a good moral teacher, a good man, a prophet, an example to follow, but not the incarnate God. That's one area. Then even the resurrection of Christ, if you went into many of the seminaries today, you'll find that there's even professors who do not believe in the miracles listed in the Bible. They say, "Oh, those are simply stories, parables, myths, legends, meant to point to a particular moral perspective." Things such as the Red Sea crossing, or the rescue of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, or the virgin birth, and specifically the resurrection. And Paul challenges in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, then let's pack it up and go home, folks. We are of all people most miserable. We're to be pitied because we're so utterly deceived. And there is no gospel if there is no resurrection. So how in the world these people who profess to be believers can espouse such ungodly doctrines is beyond me. But perhaps one of the biggest things that our denomination has encountered from people who are attacking is the biblical view of sexuality and marriage. And really what it is this notion of tolerance and inclusivity. It's become the great virtue of the 90s and now into the new millennium. You know, and as Christians, we understand it's important to be tolerant and to be loving and to be kind. It's one of the virtues that we're taught. But we're never to be tolerant in terms of the truth. Tolerance in terms of truth is a travesty. And that's what's happening, is many professing believers are opting out for the shifting sands of secular culture instead of the unchanging Word of God, which is our only baseline, our only source of truth. And they're saying we in this modern age have to be more tolerant and inclusive. And it's that slippery slope. It's that thin edge. Tolerance in relationship is a virtue, but tolerance in terms of the truth is a travesty. And then here's another key doctrine that apostates have lapsed onto, and they're attacking the doctrine of salvation through Christ alone. You know, Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. That's very exclusive. And Jesus said, hey, listen, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. But broad is the way that leads to eternal destruction. You know, the scripture says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I know, that's very narrow. Well, it has to be narrow. If Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, and he died on the cross, and there's some other way to heaven other than Christ, then God was stupid. God was foolish. Why would he ever send his son to be rejected by man, to be tortured and put to death? If there's another way, Christ's death would have been completely unnecessary. But the fact is, Christ is who he claimed to be. John chapter 8, verse 58, he said to the religious junta of that day, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He said it loud. He said it bold. Before Abraham was, I am. What do you mean by that statement? Well, they knew what he meant. The religious people picked up stones. They said, he's blaspheming. And they were going to stone him. What was Jesus saying? He was claiming to be the I am of Exodus chapter 3. When Moses went to God and said, God, you want me to do this difficult task of delivering your people from bondage in Egypt? Who shall I say sent me? And God responded, you tell them I am has sent you. The great I am. I am has sent you. That's a statement of God's pure, absolute being. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's the Word? The Word is Christ. Christ is God incarnate. And so that's one more of these doctrines that the apostates latch on to. The truth is that genuine believers persevere and they are preserved in their faith. John 10, verse 28, Jesus said, my sheep, listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Notice that. He says, I know them. He says, I have relationship with them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And eternal life isn't just a length of days. It's a quality of experience, living life in communion with God moment by moment, day by day. And it says, and they will never perish. Now get this. Again, it speaks to the saving power of God in this verse. It also speaks to our election, but without going into that doctrine, let me just say this. No one can snatch them away from me, says Jesus, for my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. And then one person said, well, I can snatch myself from the Father's hand. It says no one. You can't even snatch yourself from the Father's hand. And why is that? Again, it's because your salvation was accomplished by divine power, through divine initiative, not through your own self-will. And if that's what it takes for you to stay in faith, is your self-will, you'll lose your salvation in this moment. Or you would have lost it yesterday, or the day before, or the moment that you came to faith, you would have lost it. No one can snatch them from the Father's hands. Philippians 1:6, one of my favorite verses, it says, you can be confident. I just hear that commercial, and you can take this to the bank. Remember that commercial? You can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ's return. And that ought to give us confidence as a true child of God. This is Christ at work in you, Christ at work in me. And he is faithful to accomplish that work which he began. But I want you to note that apostasy is a sign of the end times. So let's take a look at some of these verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. They're going through hard times. They're under heavy persecution. And they're thinking, hey, is this the day of the Lord? And the day of the Lord is referring to the outpouring of God's wrath upon humanity. And that's coming in full during the tribulation, specifically in the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period of the tribulation. Horrible, horrible times. The wrath of God poured out on all humanity. So Apostle Paul is trying to just encourage the church in Thessalonica to say, listen, this is not the day of the Lord. This is not the tribulation period. He says, now, brethren and sisters, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, here it is, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Simply what it's saying is, the rapture occurs, which is not Christ coming back. It's the church being caught up into the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. The church is raptured, caught up. John chapter 14, he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound and the church will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. So the rapture of the church, it could happen today. And I really felt compelled in my spirit today to tell you we need to be looking up, because it's a signless event. The rapture is a sign. There's nothing that needs to take place before the rapture of the church. All true believers caught up in the air to be with him. Happen in twinkling of an eye, the Bible says, at the sound of the trumpet. And the dead in Christ shall rise and be caught up into the air. A glorious day. Nothing needs to take place. Now, I would hope there'd be a great revival before the tribulation, but there's nothing in Scripture that says that there's going to be a great revival. In fact, it says the opposite. There's going to be a great falling away. And that's what this text says. The falling away will come first. And then, as the rapture occurs, the falling away occurs, the man of perdition, the Antichrist, is revealed. In 1 John 2, verse 18 picks up on the same theme. It says, little children, it is the last hour. Now, they believed it was the last hour then. They felt the imminent return of Christ was around the corner. And if they felt that 2,000 years ago, and we look at what's happening globally in our world, it is unhinged. We ought to be ready. We ought to be ready. We ought to be excited because the return of Christ is imminent. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. He's saying this is confirmation. What's happening in the world with all this false doctrine, all this erroneous teaching, with all of the aberrant influences and evil that's occurring, we know that we're in the last days. We've been in the last days since Christ rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. It ushered in the church age. This is the last age, and this is God gathering into his storehouse all those that would repent and believe in him. So, the last hour, and you've heard the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. And we know that this is the last hour because of what's happening in our world. They went out from us. This is the falling away. These various people that were professing believers went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. See, the falling away shows the reality of their spiritual condition. Matthew 24, again referring to the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says in verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound. Do we see lawlessness abounding? Like I watch those flash mobs that run into jewelry stores, clothing stores, they break the windows, they smash the glass cases, and they just rip off everything they can, and there could be a dozen or more of these people. And they do nothing. And if they do get arrested, they're out in the street that afternoon. And by the time they get to the court hearing, they've committed 8 other offenses. They can't even remember the first offenses. Does lawlessness abound? And now there's no rules of war. You can kill anybody. You can do any atrocity to anybody, anywhere. And there's nobody to hold anybody accountable. Even people in positions of power can encourage insurrection where the officers lose their lives. And still run for election. I'm absolutely baffled how that works. You can commit all kinds of crime, and if you're in a position of power, there's a double standard, no law for the rich and famous and powerful. There's something wrong with our world. Its lawlessness will abound. And people seem okay with that. They'll even endorse and support a candidate. You know, it's just baffling to me. Well, you know, here's a person that he's supporting these great values that we espouse. No, he's not. He's just using that as a platform to gain political power. How foolish can people be? Well, we see it happening. We see it happening every day in our news. Because lawlessness will abound. What happens? The love of many will grow cold. It's the love for each other. It's the love in our community. Look at road rage. Look at how people have no time for each other. Look at people are so desensitized to all the evil and corruption and inhumanity to man on the... We're just completely desensitized because we're inundated with it day by day. Like I said, it doesn't take a Rhodes Scholar to figure out that our world is on a crash course. It's self-destructing. So what's the answer? Well, there's good news coming, really good news. Here's the breakdown. And I want to refer to Dr. Jeremiah's book, because he gives 3 really good reasons and 3 follow-up reasons. So let me draw upon some of these are summary statements that I've taken. 3 reasons for apostasy. Luke 8, verses 11 through 15. This is Jesus. He gives a parable. It's the parable of the seed, which is the gospel. And the sower takes the seed and he casts the seed. Some of the seed lands on a pathway and it gets trampled. That's the first place where the seed lands. Then some of the seed lands on rocky ground and it springs up, but there's no roots. So it dies. And then the third example that Christ uses, the seed is sown and it lands amongst the weeds. And those big Scottish briars grow up and it chokes out the seed. And then there's an example of a fourth kind of ground where the seed lands, and it's cultivated ground, fertile ground. And it brings forth a plentiful harvest. Our disciples are confused. They say, hey, Jesus, could you explain that? So Jesus says this in verse 11 of Luke 8. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes. Who is it that comes? It's the devil that comes. And what does he do? Takes away the word out of their hearts. Sneaky devil. You see, there's a spiritual warfare going on. When the gospel is put forth, Satan's active in trying to discourage people in actually believing. You know, you see people come in and you say, hey, it's like the light's going on. Suddenly, whatever light was there just goes off. And what the scripture tells us, what Jesus has informed us of, is that Satan's at work to try to take that seed away out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones in the rock are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. These are people who recognize the brokenness of the world, the brokenness of their own spirit, and what they're looking for is a solution, not a savior. They're looking for the meaning and the purpose. And they think, hey, Jesus is the way to go. That's what my friend said. He said, I thought, you know, the whole Christian experience was enlightened. I thought it had meaning and purpose. And besides, my fiance said she wouldn't marry me unless I was a professing believer. So it wasn't a big stretch for him to turn away and leave her and go marry an unbelieving woman. It wasn't a big stretch at all. And I continue to pray for him that he'll turn around. What a tragedy. He says, so those are the ones on the rock. They're looking for a solution, not a savior. They're not willing to fully surrender their life to Christ. That's the bottom line with the seed that lands on the rocky ground. Now, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, Jesus says, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. These are people that love their own life more than Jesus. They love pleasure. They love comfort. They love entertainment. They love wealth. And so they're drawn away. They say, this is my life. That's what happened to Demas. Loving the pleasures of the world, he abandoned Paul. So, says that the word was choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and brought no fruit. But then there's the fourth ground. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Pathway, got trampled. Rocky ground, no root. Thorny ground, choked out. Good ground, lots of fruit. Well, Dr. Jeremiah says this, some fall away because of spiritual deception, number one. Here's three reasons. Number one, some fall away because of spiritual deception. We already referred to how Satan steals the word, right, or deceives. 1 Timothy 4:1-2 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. These are teachers that are both liars and hypocritical, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, and they're usually doing this for personal gain, either to look like this most spiritual person on the block, or they're using it to gain some kind of advantage, of power, or they're looking for money. So some fall awake because of spiritual deception. Truth is, if you're being deceived, you don't know you're being deceived. Otherwise, it wouldn't be deception. Number two, some fall away because of disillusionment. Hey, I came to Jesus, like they told me, I come to Jesus, all my problems would be solved. And now I find, following Jesus, I got more problems than I had before I was saved. That person is ripe to be disillusioned. 1 Timothy 1:19-20, Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, to have faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What he's saying here is just kind of church discipline. Hymenaeus and Alexander were professing believers. They were disciples, but they were blasphemers. They weren't authentic. And so Paul's saying, I had to address this issue and put them out of the church. That's what church discipline is. When you put somebody out of the church, you're taking them out of the umbrella of God's sovereign love and protection, and now they're in the world. This is a judicial act on the part of leadership under the direction of the Word and the Holy Spirit, where they're put out not to be punished, but to be disciplined in order that they might repent and be restored. The whole point of church discipline is not punitive, but restorative. We have to understand that, otherwise we avoid it. But it's meant to see a person fully restored and the testimony of Christ preserved. So he said he put them out that they might learn not to blaspheme. So that's number two. Some fall away because of spiritual deception, number one. Some fall away because of disillusionment. Number three, some fall away because of distraction. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I've already addressed that. You know, and you can see it in people's lives where they're living for themselves and not for Christ. Well, finally, how can you protect yourself from apostasy? You know, John Stark gave a quote, and I think it's a good one, and it's worth repeating. He said, "Nominal Christians find Christ useful, but authentic believers find Christ beautiful." I think that's a great statement. How do you protect yourself from apostasy? Number one, examine yourself, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. It says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" Examine yourself. And this isn't self-flagellation. This isn't look at all the mistakes you've made. It's looking at your heart and saying, "Lord, am I truly a follower of Christ? Have I surrendered my life fully to you?" You may not have a specific date in mind when you came to know Christ, but you can ask yourself this question: have I surrendered my life in its entirety to you? Do I know you? Do I love you? Are you the first, do you occupy first place in my life? Matthew chapter 7 says this when it comes, well, let me say this. First of all, Psalm. You know, you're not left to your own devices in terms of this process of self-examination. If you go to Psalm chapter 139, verse 23, David prayed this. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me and know my thoughts and see if there is any hurtful or wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." So what the psalmist is saying, shine your heavenly searchlight into the deep portions of my heart, my soul, and reveal to me where my heart actually is. You see, profession and possession are two different things. We need God's verdict in this matter. We need him to show us the reality of our faith. Examine yourself. And the reason this is important, Matthew 7 says this, "Not everyone," Jesus said, "who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he it is that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He it is that will enter. Many will say on that day, 'But Lord, I did many good things. I cast out demons in your name and prophesied in your name. I did all that in your name.'" And Jesus turns to him and says, "Hey, listen, we didn't have relationship." He said, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." So examine yourself. Number two, encourage yourself. And David encouraged himself in the Lord. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." And then thirdly, exercise yourself. Exercise yourself. 1 Timothy 4:8, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Jude 20 through 21, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up." Who is it that's building yourself up? It's you. "Building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Unto eternal life. All right. Let's close with that, and let's pray together. Father, this is our desire, that we would grow in our relationship with you, that we would know you. Help us to examine ourselves, to encourage ourselves, and to exercise ourselves in Christ. Lord, lead us through these important exhortations. Thank you for the preciousness of your word. I pray that you'd apply it to our heart. Help us not just to be hearers, but to be doers of your word. In Christ's name and for his glory we pray. Amen.